So, and we're also receiving the Little Campeche Food Project. If you want to give to that, designate that, whatever, or through the Mexico General Fund. It takes a, didn't put it in the right place, did I? It takes a lot of money to take care of 70 kids. How many of you find it takes a lot of money to take care of three or two?
I don't know how many went to the Here the Gators celebration, but that was the least heaven on earth thing. That was good.
Yes, it was good.
But just to be present when they were.
It was good. Troy didn't enjoy it, though. I had to twist his arm to make him go. And we gave a little consideration. I guess I'm sure you did if you went to the price of the tickets. The tickets I got were $22.80, I believe, and that was a little bit for the person that got them. I didn't have to do anything but go to the mailbox, and they came straight from there. But I noticed that Peter, Paul, and Mary, I believe, were coming, and it was the same price, $21 and something. Somebody else, some rock group, was coming. I saw it in the paper, and it was $20-some dollars. So I said, well, if you pay $20-some dollars for that, you ought to pay $100 to hear the Gaithers. It was so edifying. But, of course, the bulk of that, a lot of that money goes to rent that big facility. But it was a wonderful event. We want to start today in this 11th chapter of the book of Judges. We're going to get to Samson one of these days, and it's going to be far more interesting. Samson was a very colorful person. I want to tell you this also before we start. How many of you, now be honest with me, how many of you have ever wondered how the money is handled? Have you ever wondered? Well, I want to explain to you, and I should have brought my notebook. I forgot it. I took it to Sunday school. Every time an offering is taken, I make a record of it in my notebook, like, say, Tuesday morning, the date, the amount, and the occasion, whatever's collected. Mexico General goes in one column, Mexico Christmas in another, Campeche food offering in another. I bring it in on Tuesday mornings. Because I get it in the mail. The bulk of it, or a large part of it, comes in the mail. And then the other Tuesday night classes, so I just turn it in once a week. So I go to the office and give it to her and tell her this is Mexico General, because I keep it separate. This is Christmas, and this is the food offering. She gives me three receipts, one for the general, one for the food, one for the Christmas. At a time when I think, when I catch somebody going or someone is here from down there, well, I get a check and give it to her. But if you're ever interested in seeing the record, it's there. If you're ever interested in seeing the receipts, it's there. Because handling money can be a very suspicious kind of thing. I don't need a dime of it. I give every love offering that I receive from Bible studies and meetings. I give that to missions. I don't need a thing. I'm just as above board with it as I can possibly be, because it's God's money. And you will never know this side of heaven how much it has helped that work down there for you to give. And there's not another pastor, I would be willing to say there's not another man in this town that would be as Dr. Murillo has been. He never even questions what we give. You know, I mean, he just is so thankful for it. And most churches are very, you know, they give a certain amount no matter what is designated. But he has said, everything you collect, everything that comes in from Mexico, we will send down there. So it's a part of just a financing a very wonderful mission work. It's very simple. Ola's been down there 34, 35 years, and she's never asked anybody for anything. And I love not getting letters asking for money. How many of you get letters asking for money? You know what they do? They sell those mailing lists. Did you know that? And they get you on the mailing list, and then they'll call you on the phone, and they'll give you such a pitiful spiel that if you aren't careful, it turns me off too. But anyway, I thought you might be interested to know how that's handled. And if you have any further questions, well, I'd be glad to answer them for you. And I want to say this to you also while you're looking at chapter 11 of Judges. How much I appreciate you coming. See, those of you who are here this morning, or you here every Tuesday, and I'm just so thankful for it, because we couldn't have a Bible study if somebody didn't come. And I appreciate it. It's my life's occupation, and I just thank you for your presence and appreciate it and hope you'll continue. We want to continue in the book of Judges now this morning. So far we've looked at these judges, Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and Deborah and Barak, Gideon and Abimelech, Tola, Jair, and in chapter 10 we see the setting for chapter 11 and for Jephthah, who is the next judge for Israel. The setting for Jephthah is chapter 10 and verse 17, where we read that the Ammonites and the Gileadites are set against one another. The Ammonites, or rather the Israelites, the Ammonites are camped in Gilead and the Israelites at Mizpah. And the people said to one another, "Where is someone who can lead us against the sons of Ammon?" You remember Ammon, Ammon and Moab were the sons of Lot by an incestuous relationship after the flood. It's an interesting thing for us to see. I never cease to be amazed at how God takes care of every little detail. And the longer you study the Old Testament, the more you see of His immaculate care and detailed provision for His own. Back over in Deuteronomy, and I have it somewhere written down. I come to it, I'll tell you again. But back over in Deuteronomy, it says that they shall not get in the way of the children or sons of Ammon and Moab, because they're their kin. See, they were blood relation to the rest of Israel. Isn't that amazing how God just never, He doesn't leave out anything? You remember now, through all of this, that Israel has forsaken the God of glory. Everybody knows it's what the judges are about. There's seven periods of apostasy there where they just forsake the God of glory. He had saved them. He had brought them out of Egypt. He had provided for them. But here a statement that embraces an awful lot. All ALL of Old Testament history from the end of Deuteronomy, or the end of Numbers, through the end of Malachi, all of it is the history of a disobedient people. Isn't it? The prophets and what they had to say. The Psalms and how they rehearsed the history of Israel. The Proverbs and how they instruct God's people to righteousness, to charity, to caring, to honesty. Man, He doesn't leave anything out. And all the Old Testament is about a God who made a covenant and a people who broke it. Just think about the simplicity of that. After Joshua died, we read in the second chapter of Judges that they go into idolatry. They forsook the God of Israel and went after to worship the gods of the Baals. You know, if you didn't know that it's true, you'd find it hard to believe, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you? So they cry out, they go into idolatry, they suffer oppression, they suffer the apostasy, they cry out to God, and God raises up a man to deliver them out of that. And see, they call them judges, but by our description, we think of a judge as someone in a long black judicial robe who sits behind a holy podium that's sacred to the people, because justice is coming from there, supposedly, and giving decisions. They call them judges. I'm not sure why they do call them judges. They were more like deliverers, and some of them were mighty men of military strength. Some of them didn't amount to anything, but they're called judges. How many of you have ever wondered at the patience and the long-suffering of our God? You ever wondered? You see, when Moses said, "Show me your glory," and the Lord told him nobody could see him and live, but there was a place in the cleft of a rock there that He would hide him, and He'd make all of His goodness pass before him. That one word, goodness. All of His goodness. Didn't say all of My might and power. He said all of My goodness. And then He proclaimed to Moses that God is long-suffering and patient. And if he weren't, friends, we'd have no hope, because he puts up with even us. How many of you realize that we need a Savior daily? It's his long-suffering, though, is because of his covenant. If the nation of Israel, now hear what I'm fixing to say, this is good. Not because I say it, just because it's true. If God had not kept his covenant, if the nation of Israel had been wiped off the face of the earth, then God could not have kept his promises in Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 49:10. Think about it. He made a covenant with Israel. If Israel disappeared, God would be a covenant breaker. They were covenant breakers, but God wasn't a covenant breaker. Genesis 3:15 says the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's shouting ground. And then Genesis 49:10 said the scepter won't depart from the tribe of Judah until Shiloh come. That's shouting ground. To him whose right to rule it is. And he said, oh my. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And your translation says, and unto him shall the obedience of the people be. But this is the background of why God patiently provides leadership for them through this dark period. In verse 1 of chapter 11, we meet Jephthah, and we learn who he is. He's the son of Gilead and a harlot. And he is disowned in verse 2 by his family. They said, you'll not have any part of inheritance, for you're the son of another woman. Sound like soap opera, doesn't it? And in verse 3, we find Jephthah leaves his family and goes and joins himself, or worthless fellows join themselves to him and wandered about with him. Now, about this time, you see, in verses 4 through 11, and you can read them at your leisure. I trust maybe you already have. But in verses 4 through 11 of chapter 11, the account is given of Jephthah coming to leadership. They needed his strength and had gumption enough to know it. He becomes the head of the Israelites. They say, come and help us to defeat these people and you will be our head. He said, well, how come you want me now? You haven't wanted me before. And they said, well, come on, be our chief. We're going to fight against the sons of Ammon. And he said, well, you ran me off. Why do you want me now? And doesn't that sound just like people? Well, these are people. They're real life people. Said, you ran me out of the house. Why are you wanting me now? And they said, we return to you that you can go with us and fight with us against the sons of Ammon and become the head of all of the people of Gilead. And he said, you're sure, huh? I'll be glad when the message comes out with this. It's going to be right down clearer than the Living Bible. You sure? He said, now if I come out there and do that, I am going to become the head of the people. And they said, the Lord is witness between us that we will surely do as you said. So he went with them, and they made him chief over all the people. That's like they had spoken to the Lord before the Lord there at Mizpah. Now, verses 12 through 28 is a communication between Jephthah and the Ammonites. And the king of the Ammonites state the reason, the cause of their hostility toward them, and the reason why they would not cooperate with them. And it goes back to some scripture in the 20th chapter of Numbers and the 21st chapter of Numbers and the 2nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, when they got into a contradiction about them crossing their land. And he actually said, Israel did not take away the land of the Moab nor the lands of the son of Ammon. He says that to them in verse 15. And the Old Testament had prohibited them taking anything or crossing paths anywhere with Ammon and Moab because they were kin. I'll find that in a minute. I have it written down here. Yeah, look at this verse. It's chapter 2 of Deuteronomy. You need to see this. Chapter 2 of the book of Deuteronomy, verse 9 and verse 19. Verse 9, Deuteronomy chapter 2 says, then the Lord said to me, don't harass Moab. Are y'all finding that? Nor provoke them to war. For I will not give you any of their land as possession, because I have given it to Ar, to the sons of Lot, as his possession. Then look at verse 19. And when you come opposite the sons of Ammon, now he's already dealt with Moab, do not harass them nor provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I've given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. Everybody sees that now. So they had not really trespassed that, but the Ammonites thought they had, so they entered into a big confrontation. If you want to look at the book of Numbers, we can look there for a moment. Numbers chapter 20, verses beginning in verse 14 is the account of the confrontation that they had there. Chapter 20, and beginning in verse 14, and going down through verse 21, verse 17 says, let us pass through the land. Verse 18 says, Edom, no, you cannot pass through the land. And they had a disagreement there. Numbers 21, and beginning in verse 10, and it's too much to read all of that, but beginning in verse 10 and going down through verse 35, there's an account of the confrontation there. And then Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 16, Deuteronomy 2 and verse 16 and chapter 3 and verse 11, all of these address this confrontation. You know, you're not going to remember all these details anyway, but be assured that everything that is said in these present chapters and all the future chapters has a basis, a foundation, a reason, and something that's already taken place, because he would not be fair if that were not true. And the main thing for our learning in all of this is that God is a God of truth. He will keep his promises. You cannot defect from serving him and expect his blessings on your life. You see, this is what they did, and this is all the things for our learning. Israel had not attacked the Ammonites nor the Moabites as God had told them not to. And this is the heart of Jephthah's argument here in all of these verses. But we see in verse 24 in Judges 11, there's something very interesting there. Verse 24, now they're talking and arguing back and forth, and Jephthah says, no, we didn't take your land. And we did not do what you're accusing us of. But we possessed it. Verse 22, we possessed the territory of the Amorites and from the wilderness. Now, since the Lord drove out the Amorites, are you then to go in and possess it? And they're talking and arguing back and forth, this case of this conflict. But look at verse 24. Do you not possess, now listen to this. This is unbelievable, isn't it? Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you? You know who Chemosh was. He was the god that they sacrificed their children to. Chemosh and Molech, they were horrible idols. So whatever the Lord your God has driven out, we will possess it. So my point is that they gave their pagan gods credit for any victories they had. Just like Israel had been taught and trained and actually gave the God of Israel the credit for their glories. Yeah, I mean, you understand the impact of that? Imagine giving an idol credit for doing something. This is the impact of Psalm 115, where the psalmist says, their gods have eyes and they don't see anything. They have ears and they don't hear anything. They have mouths and they don't speak anything. They have feet and they don't go anywhere. But our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he pleases. But that was the depth, the intensity of idol worship. And it's just as bad in certain parts of the world today. If you heard Chad Sunday night here, or if you've talked to Chad Daniels, he has some amazing stories to tell about idolatry this present time in that part of the world. It's just amazing. I cannot believe, but of course if they haven't heard the gospel, they have no way to know the power of the living God. And that's the thrust of missions. That's why Jesus said, go to the uttermost parts of the world and preach the gospel. But I thought that was so amazing that they actually gave them credit for their victories. Isn't that amazing? Just an idol. But there was something that they had that they thought there was life and power and strength and victory in that thing. But in verse 28 of Joshua chapter 11, we see that they disregarded. He says, I have not sinned against you. He is stating their case about taking the land. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded. They did not pay any attention to Jephthah's arguments. A great and wonderful thing happens in verse 29. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah. And yet, I'll tell you what, you don't need anything else. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. That's all it takes. It had come upon Othniel, chapter 3. It came upon Gideon in chapter 6. And later on, we're going to read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. How many of you see that these other judges didn't do anything? Nothing, you know, very worth mentioning. He said about Ehud, Shamgar, they did some things. But when God, listen to me, when God gets ready to give a victory, God empowers the person he calls. Now, you can just believe that when God calls, God provides. See, that's why a missionary that's truly called to the mission field, God will provide. And if he's not truly called, God may not provide. See, that's a part of a lot of this begging. Hello? If God is in it, he can do it. If God's not in it, he's not obligated to do it at all, and usually doesn't do it. There have been missionaries that have thought they were called to Mexico to go down there and work, and God didn't call them, and God doesn't provide for them, and so they have to get out of there. I mean, that just makes sense. But when God calls, he clothes with his power. And I remember when Ollie went to Mexico, her statement to the Lord was, if you will meet my needs, provide my resources, I will stay here and labor. But when and if you don't, I will go home. And that was just a solemn agreement, and it has just worked beautifully. But if God calls Gideon, he'll empower him. When God calls Japheth, he'll empower him. When God calls Samson, he'll empower him. See, God, oh, I tell you, it just thrills me when I see in the first chapter of Ephesians that God works out everything according to his own will and counsel. See, if he decrees it, he accomplishes it. But he uses people. That's all he's got to use. See, a dumb animal has no concept of morality, has no ability to pick up the instructions that God gives to deal with people. To deal with animals, yeah. Instinct. But to deal with people, no. Because people have to deal with people. God is wonderful, isn't he? Now, verse 29 is a shocker. Let me read that to you. Verse 30, not 29. 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went on. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed give the sons of Ammon unto my hand, then it shall be that whatever, now listen to this, comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Whatever translation of the Bible you have in your lap, it says that, doesn't it? We cannot know why he did such a foolish thing. Someone suggested that as he looked out over the forces of the sons of Ammon and realized the task that was before him, that he panicked. Maybe he bargained with the Lord. We don't know. You know, we don't know anything. He didn't say it here. How many of you realize we don't know anything? It's not said here. That's why it's so foolish for us to speculate about things that we don't know. If it's not said, we don't know it. It doesn't say why he did it. But anyway, we just, if he was scared, well, I guess that you can be scared into saying anything. But he did not know how rash this was. But the Lord allowed him to be victorious over the Ammonites. We read about it. He crossed over in verse 32, and the Lord gave them into his hand, the Ammonites. The next verse says there was a great slaughter. He was successful. But verse 34 picks up this sad narrative. When he came back, his daughter came out of the door. Remember what he said? Whatever comes out of the door of my house when I return, I will give it to you as a burnt offering. He had no idea how rash it was going to be. Now, there's two facts and three lessons for us. See, that's why we study the Bible. What was written beforehand was written so that we, through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance, might have hope. Whatever was written beforehand was written as examples to us. All Scripture is profitable for instruction, exhortation, correction, and so forth. Here are two facts. Jephthah did not need to bargain with the Lord. Does everybody see that? There was no cause for him to bargain with the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord had come upon him. And he's bound to have known that. He's bound to have experienced something when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. All we know is the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He did not have to bargain with him. The second lesson is he had no cause to do it, nor any right to do it. Child sacrifice had been strictly prohibited. That was one of the things that they did, excuse me. They offered their sons and their daughters to the god of Molech. It was strictly, strictly forbidden. Why would a man with the Spirit of God on him do something that had been strictly forbidden by the law of God itself? You want the lesson for us? Don't put your mouth in motion before you put your brain in gear. Don't speak rashly, quickly, without thinking and consideration. See, that's the great lesson in Psalm 73, and we won't get into that. That's a wonderful, wonderful psalm. Think before we speak. How many of us know that that's a need for us? If there's anybody here that doesn't know that, we'll stop and teach that to you. Don't speak in haste. But we do, and we reap what we speak. So many problems could be avoided, just like this, if he had thought before he spoke. You see, Jephthah should have said, well, now, you know, I'd be willing to give up almost anything, but I can't, you know, I can't make a vow like that. A burnt offering, yeah, but not my daughter. Not whatever comes out. See, he didn't stop to think, period. He spoke before he thought. Perhaps he thought that the finest heifer in the herd might come out of his house. Who knows? I've been in houses where they kept animals. Did you ever go in a house where they had, you know, it was a calf running around? Did you ever do that? I have. Yeah. It happens. Now, what about the burnt offering? Look back at chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, and let's look at that for a moment. Chapter 12, Deuteronomy, and see something there. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 31. Here's your prohibition for this. Deuteronomy 12, 31. Let's look at 29 quickly. 29, Deuteronomy 12, 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations. See, now the Lord, when the Lord does it, where you're going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them, and you live in their land, beware, now listen to this, beware, this is the word of the Lord coming, that you are not to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you don't inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I may also do likewise? Are you seeing what I'm reading? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. Now we need to look at that. Every abominable thing that God hates, these heathen, idol-worshiping people have done for their gods as acts of worship to their gods. For they even burn, now listen, they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. And there are cross references there to other parts of the Old Testament. We won't take time to look at that. Whatever I command you to do. Now, we're talking about obedience, see? That's about as popular as a toad frog would be in a punch bowl at a ladies' tea party. It's the strangest thing that we want to play church and be entertained, be edified, be pleased. But God is a stickler for obedience. I mean, you can't read the Bible and deny that. He expects, he requires, and he expects obedience. Does everybody see that? Now, don't go away from me and talk about me and say I'm mean and I'm negative and I'm harsh and, you know, you don't want any part of that. You got to leave there feeling good. Well, obey God and you'll feel good 48 hours a day.
Amen.
Overtime. I mean, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. Have you ever noticed that? Has God ever put, you know, kind of slipped up on your slow side and said, call somebody and tell them you're sorry, you were ugly?
Yes.
Dig a little deeper. Now, you know that money you set aside to buy those new shoes? I think a missionary probably needs that more than you need new shoes. That ever happened to you?
Yes.
Come on.
Amen.
And sometimes we want to argue a little, don't we?
Yes.
We get into the but language.
Yes.
But.
Yes.
How many of you have recognized that when you're obedient, it brings you such joy?
Oh, yes.
Now, that's true, isn't it?
Yes.
Now, when we take the whole counsel of God, Israel didn't. What things were written beforehand, I might get to preaching. What things were written beforehand were written so that we, through knowledge of what happened to them, and perseverance, the desire to keep on keeping on, we might have hope. So when we see the importance of obedience, and we walk in it, we're not going to walk in all of it all the time. We're too depraved. We just haven't made it yet. That's why when Jesus said, you pray, forgive us this day our daily sins, as we forgive those who trespassed against us. See, that's an everyday thing. But how many of you see, through studying the Old Testament, just through Bible study and fellowship, the importance of obedience?
Yes.
I had a newsletter from Don D. Anybody else get Don D's newsletter? A couple weeks ago, 2 weeks ago. And there was something in there that just blessed me until I just wanted to shout. You know, I'm afraid to shout. I'm afraid my neighbors will think I'm being robbed or something. They couldn't hear me. But there was a definition of obedience there, and I want you to remember it and take it down. You need to have this. Obedience is the loving response of a soul set free by the grace of God. Isn't that beautiful? It was 2 weeks ago today I got that. And we're having a Bible study in Gonzales tonight, every other Tuesday night. And our topic is obedience down there. And I didn't take it with me for some reason. I guess he wanted me to meditate on it and get more excited about it. But listen to that. Now, obedience is. Now, I can put this in the Old Testament, too. Obedience is the loving response. Not grudging. Not hateful. The loving response of a soul that's set free by the grace of God. Now, these Israelites had been set free. They'd been set free first from Canaan and then into Egypt, to a slavery, a servitude period. 400 years, God told Abraham. But he said, then I'm going to set you free and I'm going to give you all these lands. And God had done exactly that. He had set them free by His grace, His enabling power. And instead of the loving response of obedience, they made the foolish responses of disobedience. Just like Jephthah did here. What about the burnt offering? Well, he'd been through, I read it to you out of Deuteronomy chapter 12, he couldn't do it. Now then, the question comes, did he do it? Did he sacrifice her as a burnt offering? Now, there are differences of opinion about this. Different commentators would say different things, and you can believe whatever you want to, because the meaning seems to be rather obscure. But she said to him, give me 2 months to go and moan or bewail, grieve over my virginity. Now, and her virginity meant there that she knew no husband, she'd have no offspring, and that family line would disappear. And in Old Testament Israel, that was a crisis. All Old Testament men were very particular to get their daughters a man and their sons a wife. You know that's true, don't you? So the fact that she would never conceive a child was a source of great grief, because it was a breaking of Old Testament, not so much law as it was tradition. It seems that maybe this was the fulfillment of the vow, that she would be sacrificed to a life alone, that she would never marry. He would not allow her to marry, or for some reason she wouldn't marry, since she was his only child, you see, and there'd be no heirs. And in verse 40, the last verse of that chapter, we read that it came to be a yearly thing, that they would have a 4-day period there of mourning over, to commemorate or mourning over the daughter of Jephthah the Gilead, and it became a tradition. Now, Matthew Henry, who's as honored as any commentator, thinks he did sacrifice her as a burnt offering. See, a burnt offering is a burnt offering. You can't have a burnt offering without burning something up. So, I mean, you can choose whatever you want to believe about it, since there's some disagreement. The Geneva Bible, the best, most scholarly, that's my opinion, of course, rather new Bible, study Bible, is the New Geneva Study Bible. Excellent. And that Bible in its footnotes, and you say, oh, let me tell you something, unless it says something in black and white print in the scripture, all you can go by is what somebody thinks about it. So we just don't know. But it says that he did offer her as a burnt offering. What do you think? Think he did? Think he didn't? Does it sound like it? And he carried out his vows. That's the Living Bible. Okay. What he had. Yeah. So we just don't know. But I want to tell you something. It was a rash, foolish vow. And it seems to me that the foolishness lay in the fact that if he vowed it, he had to do it. You know, we just don't know. There's a footnote in this Bible, which is the New International Study Bible. Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ziphiot, fought against Ephraim. Now, that's chapter 12. Oh, okay. Yeah. It seems apparent that Jephthah did not physically sacrifice his daughter's life for at least two reasons. One, he would have been acquainted with God's law sternly forbidding human sacrifice and would know that God considered such action an intolerable abomination. The emphasis is, the second one, that she was a virgin, that she did not marry, and Lee implies that she presented herself to God as a living sacrifice to denote her entire life to chastity and to serve at the national sanctuary. But you see, your opinion is just as good as this.
Yes.
It really is. But the point of it is that Jephthah should have never made such a rash vow before the Lord. And there's a great deal in the Old Testament about our making vows and not keeping them. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 23 if you'd like to just see what the mind of the Lord is there. Deuteronomy chapter 23. And I believe it's verse 21. I hope I have the right scripture. 23, verse 21. Yes. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. for it would be sin to you, and the Lord will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful. Now listen to this. You shall be careful. Friends, this has got our name on it. Hello? You is you. Us is us. We is we. And they and them is those guys. Everybody sees that real, that is very intellectually presented unto thee. I knew you'd laugh at that. When you shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. I remember one morning chatting with Dr. Melilla. He asked me to find out how much it would cost for Olive to repair the damages that a hurricane, it's been 2 years ago, a hurricane had done to some churches down in the Yucatan area. And then he said, I'll never shall forget it. And if this hits you, I don't know who you are, so I'm not talking at you, okay? Mm-hmm. Okay? Mm-hmm. But he said, if the people, and he's talking about now church, would pay their mission pledges, we'd have plenty of money to do whatever we need. I thought how serious that is. You see, when we pledge, it's similar. I don't see any difference between a pledge and a vow. Do you? Now, help me out, do you? If you do, say so. We can disagree and still love each other. But a pledge is an agreement to do, to give, to serve, whatever. And I thought how sad it is that we do those things. And I've done it too. How many of you have done it? Come on, don't make me stand up here like a criminal. I haven't done it for a long time. But I want to tell you something about pledging and vowing. There's an awful lot of manipulation.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Emotionalism enters into it. And we are not thinking with our head and with our checkbook. We're not thinking in real terms when manipulation begins to take place. And we let our emotions take charge over our judgment. But if we vow it, we need to do it. I mean, that's just, that is the bottom line of the whole thing. We've got about 10 minutes, haven't we, Joyce? Seven, all right. Let's look at chapter 12. I remember Joyce came in here one day, and I appreciate it. I'm going to share it with you. You know, we'd wait around for everybody to get here before we'd sing, and I'm always saying, oh, why don't, come on, let's just get started, you know, in my spirit. And she said, it's 10 o'clock, we need to start. And I know we shall get, and we'll start at 10 o'clock. If you're here, good. If you're not here, we'll let you come in, you know, and you get with us when you come in. But you know, I'm going to tell you something. Punctuality, listen to me, punctuality is a great virtue. It's a great virtue. It's something we need to cultivate. Y'all not mad, are you? Y'all aren't offended, are you? We're going to start at 10 o'clock, and we're going to quit at 11:30. The men of Ephraim now again are quarreling with Jephthah, as they had with Gideon. Ephraim was jealous. That's an age-old problem in a church, is jealousy, bitterness. This one against that one. Envy. It's a very, very, it has always been a problem. Then and now, it is a part of our depraved nature, envy and jealousy and strife. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 12 of Judges are the proposition. Why didn't you come and help us? Why? I and my people were in great strife. We called, and you did not deliver from their hand. When I saw that you, I took my life in my hands. Chloe, I did it. Why didn't you come and help us? Then in verse 4 through 6, they defeat and the slaughter of them Ephraimites. You can read through that. Verses 4 through 6. And this is one, I never cease to be amazed at God's resources, His techniques. Now think about this. It happened when any of the fugitives, I mean, verse 5 of Ephraim said, let me cross over. See, now they're fighting each other. If the Ephraimites could have crossed over, well, they'd eaten their lunch. It would have been different. Let me cross over. The men of Gilead would say to them, are you an Ephraimite? And if he said no, then he would say to them, well, say now, Shibboleth. But if he said Sibboleth,
Notice the difference? Shibboleth. But he couldn't say Shibboleth. He would say Sibboleth. Isn't God something? For he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and threw him in the fords or the waters where they crossed there the Jordan. And they got rid of 42,000 Ephraimites. Can you believe that? You know, different people have different dialects. They were identified by their dialects. They couldn't get the H sound into that word, Shibboleth. And the ones who said Sibboleth were known to be Ephraimites because they could not pronounce it correctly. Don't you ever get amazed at the things God does? That sounds like a bunch of cowboys and Indians, doesn't it? That sounds like a password. But this is the God of glory. Verses 8 through 13 introduce the next judges. This one named Ibzan. He ruled 7 years. Nothing much accomplished, doesn't say. Elon, 10 years. And Abdon, 8 years. So Israel now has 12 judges, and nothing much about them except that one of them in verse 9 had a lot of donkeys, so he must have had a lot of power and wealth. See, and that brings us to chapter 13, to the story of Samson, and almost the rest of the book is about Samson, and it's very exciting. So if you want a good soap opera and a good violence and a good human personality, the next chapter is just wonderful. I got excited looking at it. I prepared it this morning, and I just got excited about it. It is just one of the most colorful, but it's an exciting account. So we'll do 13 and on, maybe, who knows how many, next week. Do any of you have any questions? I mean, there are some things that are up for debate here. Would you read it to us? You're talking about Jephthah's daughter?
Yeah. And the fact that the maiden mourned her virginity and not her death seems to prove that she did not die.
Yes. I read that in my Amplified Bible this morning. The fact that they mourned her virginity would indicate that she stayed among them. But you know, it was such a disgrace in the Old Testament for a woman to be barren. See, there was Abraham's wife. Boy, you talk about a miracle. My, think about that. As old as they were. And wasn't Rebecca a good while in conceiving?
Mm-hmm. Hannah cried and cried.
And Hannah. Oh, man, Hannah. She wept and wept and wept for a child. So it was really almost as bad as being sacrificed. To stay, and that does suggest that. But we don't know, and there's another line under it.
We don't care.
That's cruel, isn't it? Crude, but it does not make any difference. But I want to tell you what, the lesson is there, friends. Don't make a vow to God unless you are going to keep it. It's dangerous. Thank you so much for coming. It's been such a joy to be with you. Did y'all have a good time?
Yes, ma'am.
Don't say you did if you didn't now.
Would you do something for me?
Yes, ma'am.
Holler out, ask if anybody would be interested in some tickets. I'll bring them
next. Are any of you interested in seeing Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames? You've heard of the play. It's going to be staged at Abundant Life. And if any of you are interested in this, well, Susan will have some tickets for you next week. How about these?
Well, those two.
If you're interested in it, you want the tickets, well, they're here if you're interested in seeing that.
No.
Any question? Any objection?